Treasure of the King. And for the last 30 years, I have had the incredible privilege and honor of serving at Holland Christian. I taught Bible at the high school for most of those years, but I've also been an elementary principal in the system too over the last few years. And as I've experienced God's call and leading in my past, I experienced it again over the course of the last a few years, but culminating in this year, and have sensed and believe very firmly that God is calling me to something new, and He just hasn't revealed just yet what that is completely. I think I've got some direction, but I haven't got a destination yet. But God is good, and like I said, I want to only be where God wants me to be. And right now, in this hour, this is where God wants me to be. It's where He wants us to be, and I am blessed to be able to share some of God's word with you this morning. Do you know what season of the church year are we in? You know, the church traditionally, the historic church, has a way of walking through the seasons of the year, and some names like Advent and Lent and so on. Growing, that's part of it. There's something else in addition to growing. Anybody else? Technically, this is known as ordinary time. Ordinary time seems rather, ordinary, doesn't it? To describe a time that we are in, a season of the year. Now, hopefully there's growing that's going on, but it's ordinary time. And it struck me, especially this year as I was reflecting on that, that a few weeks back we celebrated Pentecost. You remember that day? You remember that story, yes? When the glory of God, His very presence represented by that flame and fire in the temple, busts out, and as the disciples are meeting in this secret place, in this room with the doors locked, not sure what exactly is next for them, and the Spirit of God, these flames, what look like flames, come into the room and what sounds like wind, and the place is in upheaval from what it had been. And the disciples bust out of that room and they head out into the city where they meet the throngs of people that are gathered in Jerusalem on that day. And so strange is their behavior that people are thinking and saying out loud, I think they're drunk. I think they've already been visiting the taverns. And finally, Peter steps up and he begins to speak. He says, no, they're not even open yet. We have not been drinking. And he proceeds to preach a sermon, and he tells about Jesus, the story of Jesus, and he calls people to repentance and calls people to put their lives and trust in Jesus. And on that day, 3,000 people are baptized and receive Christ. The story continues out of Pentecost. As signs and wonders accompany the move of the Spirit, as the Spirit continues to come on and into people. And it begins in Jerusalem, and it goes out into the neighborhood, it goes into Judea, and ultimately it gets out into the world as Jesus said to do. There was also some difficulty that arose because traditional religious powers started to feel threatened, and so some persecution of these early followers of Jesus began, even killing one by the name of Stephen. Not very ordinary times. Pretty extraordinary times. A pretty extraordinary day of Pentecost, and followed up in the church year, as the historic church has come to describe it, as ordinary time. Does that mean that we're in a time when God no longer stupefies our expectations? And what is happening in our lives and in our world today? Does it mean that we sit back and don't expect anything to rock our boat or rock our world or to surprise us? There's nothing new that's going to come. We're just ordinary times. Well, here's the truth of it, I think. The reason on the calendar this is called ordinary time is because there aren't any major Christian holidays right now. For a long time, Advent is the next one, big one. And so it's ordinary time in that way. But really, you know what? Most of our lives are lived in the ordinary, aren't they? My life is pretty ordinary. I wake up in the morning and I take a shower and I have my English muffin with peanut butter and banana on it. This last couple days I helped my daughter move, and pretty ordinary stuff. My bones are a little creaky this morning. My muscles a little achy. In my daughter's words, it felt like she got hit by a truck this morning. I said, I know, feels that way to me too after 3 days of intense moving. But it's pretty ordinary stuff, right? Today, as we look at this story in Acts 8, I hope that what we'll be impressed with is that God takes our ordinary and He still works His extraordinary, because He is an extraordinary God and He is still doing extraordinary things in our world, in our community, in our own lives. And if we miss it, it's because maybe we're putting our eyes and our attention in the wrong places, which I think is a problem today for many, many people. But we need to hear the story. You want to turn with me? Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 is where we'll begin this morning. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Before we begin reading, I wonder if you would join me in a word of prayer. Holy Spirit, here we are again. Your word is open before us. Will you please, as you live in this word and as you live in us, will you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds to whatever it is that you want to show us and teach us this morning and that you want us to put into practice in our lives? Change us, because again, we've heard your word and we're going to live it. We love you. Thanks for loving us first. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candace, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot, and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. He was like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. And the eunuch said, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Philip. What do we know about this guy named Philip? If you're familiar with the biblical story, you may remember that in the early church, these early followers of Jesus, as good as things were, a lot of the time sharing with each other and finding unity in their faith and living out their lives for Christ, a problem arose almost at the start. And it arose because we've got Christians who come from that Jewish background and Christians who come from a Greek background who have come into the Christian faith. And members of the church who came out of that Greek background came to the Jewish leaders and said, "We've got a problem. Our widows are not being taken care of the same way that the Jewish widows are being taken care of. They're getting preferential treatment." And so the leadership of the church took that very seriously, and in great wisdom, they said, "All right, we're going to choose seven people from that Greek background, seven Christians who share that Greek background, and we're going to task you with figuring this out and making sure that all of our widows get taken care of equally well." And they picked seven people, and Philip was one of them. So one of the things we know about Philip is he was a respected, trusted leader in the early church. Someone that was recognized for those leadership capabilities and his care for people, and one that others would listen to and follow. There's something else about Philip that's interesting to note too. And if your Bible is open, just go back to verse 4 in this chapter. If not, I'll read it for you. Chapter 8, verse 4. "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city." Philip is an effective evangelist by God's grace and God's blessing. Philip goes to Samaria, a place, by the way, we won't get into all of this right now, but it was a surprising place for the gospel to take root from a Jewish perspective. And there, these signs are happening, and people are being healed and so on, and the Spirit is taking root in the people of Samaria. This is a wildly successful evangelistic event and experience. So Philip, a leader in the early church from that Greek background, also again an effective evangelist as he brings the gospel of Jesus. While that's going on, all that excitement is going on, seemingly out of the blue, Philip is called away by an angel. And he says, "Go to the desert road. Go to this remote place." It was about 50 miles away from where Philip was in Samaria. "Leave this wonderful thing that's happening, and I've got another job for you." Now, if I were Philip, I think I might be putting up some hesitation. I might be putting up some, "But God, really? You want me to leave this? You've blessed it. Look at what's been going on. People are coming to know you and love you and giving their lives, and you want me to leave this now?" We get none of that from Philip, at least as recorded in the text. Philip gets up and he goes. Philip goes. He serves too at the pleasure of the king. So he goes. He follows the Spirit's leading. He started out. The text is, so he started out. And who does Philip meet? But he meets this guy in a chariot, an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, if we were part of that original audience, we'd be pricking up our ears and our eyebrows are being raised on two accounts for sure. One is that this guy is an Ethiopian and that he has come to Jerusalem to worship of all things. Ethiopia is not technically today where modern-day Ethiopia is, but close enough for reference that we can call it that. It's about a 1,500-mile trek for this guy to get to Jerusalem. And apparently he's a God-fearer enough to want to come and worship. But he still has a bit of a problem because he's a foreigner. He's not a Jew. Not by birth, likely. But yet there's an interest. There's a desire to worship God. And so he goes to Jerusalem. But he's got a second issue, a second strike against him, if you will, from a historic Jewish perspective. And that is that he is a eunuch. And to put that delicately, I trust you all know what that means, but it means he's been emasculated. He's been castrated. And that was hard as it is for us to imagine today. That was, in many parts of that culture, an act of honor and respect, because it went along often with a high position of authority under a king or under a queen. If you were the keeper of a king's harem, or if you were in a high position serving a queen, it just took care of certain things that you might not want to happen in a kingdom when serving in mixed gender like that. But it was accompanied again by high authority and respect and honor. Not so, however, from, again, that traditional Jewish perspective. And if you want to flip back with me, I'll read it for you. But Deuteronomy chapter 23 in the Old Testament, where God lays out some real specifics about who his people are to be and who they are not and what they are to do and so on. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, it simply says, "No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord." Why was that such a big deal? From a Jewish and God-fearing perspective, there is only one who deserves that kind of allegiance and that kind of sacrifice, and he doesn't even expect it. But to do that for another human being, you are risking or even crossing a line into idolatry. You are making a commitment to someone that nobody deserves except God and God alone. And on top of that, what was God's blessing to the people, his intention for his people? Said it to Abram already in the original call. "I will make your descendants like the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. I will make you a great nation so that all the world may know that I am God." So for anyone to intentionally and willfully get in the way of that promise also is a big deal. Sort of thumbing your nose at God. "Oh yeah, your promise was to make us a great people. Well, I've just done something that's going to make that a little bit difficult." Right? And so from that, again, traditional Jewish perspective, this was a big deal. And isn't it interesting? One of the first people we meet post-Pentecost is an Ethiopian and a eunuch. And so the Ethiopian invites Philip to come into the chariot. And he hears him reading. The guy's got some means. He's got some resources because of his position. But he's got a scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading it. He's trying to understand it. And so he reads, and Philip says, "Do you understand what you just read?" How am I going to understand it unless somebody explains it to me?" And so Philip jumps in, and right there he begins to tell the story of Jesus, beginning with Isaiah, and then tells his own story, what he witnessed, what he saw, what he knew of this man named Jesus. And he shares the gospel. I wonder, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, just a couple of chapters ahead. I wonder, and I see Ray smiling, I bet he wonders too, did Philip take him to this passage after he was moving through this gospel? Isaiah 56, verse 3, listen to this. "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.'" The prophets are so graphic. "For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. The eunuch, if he heard it there, or if he heard it later, I gotta believe he heard it here. What did that do to his heart? To know that he has a place. Those old barriers, those old walls are gone. And he has a place in the worshiping community of the God of the universe. And so he's so moved. He sees water and he says, hey, I want to be baptized. In some manuscripts, it says that Philip responded, well, you can if you believe with your whole heart. So they did. They stopped. And he's baptized. And again, the Spirit very unceremoniously, however this happened, took Philip to another place. I've got another job now for you, Philip. Let's go. And the Ethiopian goes home. Says, goes on his way rejoicing. What we know from church history is that by the 17th century, that region of the world was a stronghold of Christianity. A place where the gospel took root and flourished and was known. And I don't think it's a big stretch to believe and to think that this Ethiopian eunuch went home and he told his story. He talked about being in the desert and meeting somebody who explained to him what the scriptures meant and shared his story of who Jesus is. He was baptized and it made all the difference in the world. And so he takes that home, and the gospel takes root in yet another part of the world in a surprising, extraordinary kind of way. There's more that we could dig into here, but that's the gist of the story. And whenever we read it, whenever I read it, there's something that quickens my heart rate. There's something that raises my excitement to think this is who God is. This is the God that we serve still today. And there are a few thoughts that run through my mind. I want to share them with you that I believe the Spirit is prompting in my heart, and I would ask the Spirit to prompt in yours too. The first thing is simply a declaration and one of rejoicing. We are the Ethiopian eunuch. Because of this story, we see God's heart and God's intention for every one of us who do not come out of that Jewish tradition, who are not ethnically Hebrews. The doors are open, and you and I are welcomed in. We have a place in the kingdom, a place in the worshiping community of God. A second thought, where is the Spirit calling us individually and corporately to go? Who is the Spirit prompting us to engage for the gospel? The Spirit still does it. The Spirit still nudges. If I am sensitive enough, if I'm listening, if I am in tune with the Spirit does nudge. The Spirit does prompt. Who am I being called? Who are you? Who are we being called to walk alongside and to share the news of Jesus? This was and it wasn't a sharing of the gospel, I suppose, but a couple of years ago, I was leading an in-service in a place that I'd never been before, Lexington, South Carolina. And as things turned out, I was doing the leading the next day, and I was in the hotel the night before and didn't have any dinner plans. Well, right by this place, by the hotel I was at, there was a Chick-fil-A, which I love, and a place I'd never been before. The name of the place intrigued me. It's called Barbarito Burrito. And I would have gone to Chick-fil-A because I love Chick-fil-A. But I thought, you know what? I got to try this burrito place. And so I went to Barbarito Burrito. And I'm sitting there, and I am typically not an eat-alone guy. I'm a extrovert, and I like to have people around, but our school year had started here. I was kind of tired, but I was eager to lead the next day and all that stuff. So I was happy to have a little time to myself. And I'm eating my burrito, And a woman comes out of the bathroom, I noticed. And she is walking directly towards me. I'm thinking, what? Who is this? In Lexington, South Carolina, do I know this person? Did I meet her earlier today? Because I met the staff earlier in the day for a brief few minutes. And I thought, maybe we met and I'm not recognized. She continues to walk directly to me. She comes to my table and she says, God told me to tell you, you are appreciated, admired, and greatly loved. And I just wanted to share that with you. I have never had anybody do that to me before. And as she was saying it, I kept thinking, all right, remember what she's saying, because this is just so weird. I got to process this. But remember what she, and so I committed it to memory, and I wrote it down when I got back to the hotel. God has used that message to bless me on more than one occasion in the last couple of years when I needed it. I needed it then, and I still need it from time to time. And I believe that that woman was simply responding to a nudge of the Spirit. She maybe didn't even know what she was going to say, but when nudged, she came to me and gave me a word of encouragement that was rooted in the love of God. Spirit still does it. Who's God calling you? Who's God calling us? Who's God calling Hamilton CRC to come alongside and walk alongside and share the good news? Next. How do we respond? How are we responding when the Spirit nudges? Do we have all kinds of excuses? Do we have objections that are ready to roll? Because any one of us can think of any number of objections to why I would not follow the prompting of the Spirit. Or, like Philip, when the Spirit nudges, do I simply say, here we go. Let's go. Next. What walls do we need to recognize of our own construction that are barriers to the gospel message effectively going out? What walls does God want to break down that are barriers right now for the gospel message going out? Are there walls in our minds that we think of, well, the gospel is for everybody, but I don't know about for that person. The gospel is for everybody, but I don't know about that community. The gospel is for everyone, but I don't know about people from that country. The gospel is for everyone, but. What walls have we erected that get in the way, that we need to allow God to blow down? The song that was sung during the offertory, such a great message that speaks to that. It was the heels, on the heels of Columbine. And for weeks, really, in the spring of that year, 20 years ago, we would begin class. Well, we always began class with prayer. But we would often take, you know, prayer requests, and students would share things that they were praying about. And, of course, Columbine came up time and time again. And on this particular day, I had heard that there was a musician going to perform in Grand Rapids that night. The musician's name is Marilyn Manson, and I don't know if that rings a bell for most of you. Suffice to say, Marilyn Manson, by his own admission, is one who sings and so on, anti-Jesus, by his own words and his own admission. He says, there's good in the world, there's bad in the world. For every good, there's got to be bad, and I'm the bad. And it struck me as tremendously unsettling, to say the least, that on the heels of this national tragedy, that a place like Grand Rapids, Michigan, known ostensibly for its Christian values and so on, would host this artist. And so I was lamenting this at the start of class, not sure of even what I was, you know, what would I do about it, or what was I thinking, but just lamenting about it. And we prayed before the day was up. I had seven students find me, say, Mr. Branson, what are you doing tonight? I said, well, why? They said, we want to go to that concert and we want you to come with us. I said, you want to what? You want to go to that Marilyn Manson concert? Yeah. I said, I'm with you. Let's go. And so we got into my minivan and we traveled to Grand Rapids and we're talking on the way. What are we going to do when we're there? The intention was not to go inside, buy tickets and to go inside, but just to be present. And in my class, we talked a lot about 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And so as we talked, we settled that's what we want to simply be the presence of Jesus in a place where maybe, just maybe, there will be people who don't know Jesus. I said, that sounds right. That's good. We didn't take signs. We didn't take our big Bibles along and hold them up in the air or anything. We just wanted to simply be present. I don't have time to tell you the whole story. We simply stood along the barrier fence that separated the paying people from the non-paying people. And there were other Christians there. Some were carrying big Bibles. Guy preaching hellfire and damnation. Big group there, all the same hats, and they were singing hymns and so on. And here's this little group of students and myself. We sat on the sidewalk. We prayed. We said, God, we're here. What do you want us to do? And we just simply sat and we watched and took it in, and it was a carnivalesque atmosphere. After a while, the police came and cleared off our area because things were getting tense between those who went to the concert and those, the Christians on the outside of the fence. They were shouting, going back and forth. Finally, they said, everybody get out of here. So we went across the street. And again, I'm kind of bewildered and thinking, God, what are we doing? What do you want us to do here? And so we sat there and it was getting a little dusky and things had calmed down and a couple of the kids said, let's go back over there. Well, I'm a rules guy. The police kicked us off once. Okay, let's go. So we went back. And again, we stood along this barrier. Very few people are around now. I won't tell you about the college people that came. They came to us. They came to us. Well, I'll tell you this. Both pairs of college-age students that came over to us standing by this barrier said, hey, don't judge us because we're at this concert. That's interesting. The first thing they were concerned about is that we, as Christians, were judging them. Quickly, we said, we're not here to judge. That's not our point at all. We just want to be the presence of Jesus and so on. And those wandered off after a little while, two separate conversations. Then a couple of middle school age boys came over. Why would they come over to the fence? And one of my students in particular, Nicole, she jumped into it with them. And she said, hi, my name is Nicole. What's yours? Whatever they were. And she said, what's going on in there? And the one boy said, well, he's burning a cross, which is something that he did at his concerts. He's burning a cross. And she said, well, how does that make you feel? Well, it doesn't bother me so much, but I know that my grandma would be angry. And Nicole went on with such gentleness and genuineness. And she said, Jesus is my best friend. And it hurts me to know and to hear that somebody is doing something that would mock him and belittle him. And my wish for you is that you would know Jesus as your best friend and that that would bother you too. And she went on and talked some more, and I got involved in another conversation that I'll briefly tell you about in a second. But before I knew it, I see these two boys jumping over the fence, and they're going down the sidewalk. And then I see another one of my students, David. He happened to have his study Bible with him, and he's running after these boys, and they're way down the way. And I see David extend out his Bible, and I see one of the boys take it, and he comes back. He's all winded. He said, "Mr. Branson, I'm in trouble. I gave away my Bible with all my Bible notes in it." I said, that's okay, David. You get an A. Honestly, I don't know the rest of this story. I don't know. But because of how God works, I still anticipate a day when I will hear a grown man tell a story where he says, I went to a Marilyn Manson concert because I won some tickets free from the radio station, which is what happened. And I invited my friend. We went. And while there, we met a high school student who told us about Jesus and how Jesus was her best friend. And another one of them gave me a Bible, and I brought it home, and I read it and talked about it with my grandma. And I gave my heart to Christ. And my life has never been the same. I don't know. I expect. I would not have gone to a Marilyn Manson concert on my own. That would have been a barrier too far for me to go. But I bless God for those students who said, "Mr. Branson, let's go." Next, what sacrifices will we make for the sake of spreading the gospel? What successes might we be called to trade in for even something smaller scale? And I'm not suggesting anything here other than asking the question based on the text, where Philip leaves this thriving thing that's going on in Samaria to go to the middle of nowhere, 50 miles away. There's a book some of you have heard of probably by Jim Collins, Good to Great. And he says the greatest enemy of great is good. And I think the church, as a church, we can sometimes fall into that. Well, this program we've done for so long and it's been good. And this we've done for so long and it's been good. But there maybe are times when the Spirit is calling us to let go of some of those things in order to do something new that God wants to do and how God wants to use us in a fresh way. So what sacrifices are we individually and even as a church? And I know you're kind of in a season of discernment. I don't know a lot about you as a church, but I think you're in a season of discernment and without a pastor currently. And so maybe these questions are pertinent for where you are as a congregation. Where is the Spirit calling? Where is the Spirit nudging? Are the things the Spirit is calling you, us, to let go of in order to engage something new? Finally, Philip goes and tells his story. Presumably, the Ethiopian goes home and tells his story. To whom have you told your story lately? To whom have you told your story? While at that concert, I got into a conversation with another young couple. They were planting a church on Division Avenue, commissioned by their church in California. About 25 years old. Pretty bold, pretty audacious thing for them. And they were there at that concert because they too thought, maybe there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus. And we just want to be the presence of Jesus. And so the young man and I began to talk, and he shared with me his story. And he's talking about his past life where he was in the drug culture and didn't know Jesus and was flailing. And he and his wife, they got married and they both together were flailing. And finally the love of Jesus grabbed a hold of them and their lives were transformed. And they were active and engaged members of this church in California. And again, commissioned them to come to Grand Rapids and to plant a church on Division Avenue. And he's sharing all this with me. And I mean, he is excited and I am moved and I am enthused. And who doesn't love those rags to riches kinds of faith stories, right, if you will? Who's not moved by those? I was moved. He turns to me with every anticipation and he says, "What's your story?" I'm ashamed to say, I kind of hemmed and hawed. I said, "Well, I grew up in the church all my life. I can't remember a day that I haven't known Jesus. And as a matter of fact, I'm a Bible teacher in a city down the road, and these are some of my students." And I mean, I'm feeling like, what story do I have? While I'm telling him this, he is getting visibly more excited all the time. And he breaks in at one point. He says, you mean to tell me you've known Jesus your whole life?" And I said, "Yes. I had to wait 20 years to know Jesus. I would give anything to have known Jesus the first 20 years of my life." "You," he said, "have the best story." I think any story of God's grace, however and whenever, is a best story. But I'll tell you this. I will never be ashamed of my story ever again. I've not known a day when I've not known Jesus. It's made all the difference in my life. Because I'm pretty sure I can imagine a life without him. Even though I've not experienced a lot of that stuff, I'm aware enough of my own sins and my own leanings to know where I would be. It's made all the difference. And I serve at the pleasure of my King. So, there's a lot to digest there, isn't there? It's a great story. It's a fun story. It's a surprising story. But I think that the questions that it causes us to ask are really deep and really important and really timely. And so, we serve an extraordinary God who moves in the ordinary days of our lives. May our sensitivity and may our response be one of readiness and attentiveness to the Spirit's nudges. For the salvation of the world, for God's name and His fame, and for the sake of His kingdom, may this be true of us. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the stories of Scripture, which surprise us and leave us in places of awe and wonder, and that would motivate us because of your Spirit, that would motivate us to join you in the audacious work of bringing the story of Jesus, following the Holy Spirit's nudges, to people and places where the Holy Spirit has already been plowing the ground, for us to participate in that. May we be ready and willing and able to follow you, our extraordinary God. We love you, Lord. Thanks for loving us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.